Romans 11, this morning we are looking at verses 33 through 36. The title of our sermon is Soli Deo Gloria. You can find the text on page 947 in the Blue ESV Bible if you'd like to follow along there. Our keywords for our worshipers in training are depths, glory, and forever. Now, Thomas Ken is a name that most of us are probably not familiar with. But everyone here, for the most part, probably, is familiar with Thomas Ken's work. Thomas Ken was an orphan as a child. He was raised by his older sister, Anne, and her husband, Isaac Walton, who himself was a very famous writer in England. In 1651, Thomas became a scholar at Winchester College, and in 1661, he received his Bachelor of Arts degree at New College, Oxford. New College was a Presbyterian school, and he was attending there during times of political and religious turbulence, and being there, he said, only deepened his love for the Anglican heritage of his youth. In his adulthood, Ken held various church and academic positions. He even served as the chaplain to Princess Mary until he stood firmly against what was called a case of immorality in the court. Later on, Ken became the chaplain to Charles II, but he would not let his personal home be used to lodge the royal mistress. And amazingly, instead of being dismissed from his chaplaincy as a result, Ken was rewarded for his courage with a bishopric. And so prior to becoming the Bishop of Bath at Wells in 1684, Ken spent most of his life intertwined with Winchester, both the college and the cathedral. And his goal in preaching and music at the church was to encourage and to deepen the spiritual lives of the students. And in 1674, he published what was called a Manual of Prayers for the Use of the Scholars at Winchester College. That is a very, very catchy title. Now, in this manual that he produced, he charged his readers to, quote, "be sure to sing the morning and evening hymn in your chamber devoutly." Now, through the years, Ken continued to write music. He continued to add to the manual, and included in there were three hymns. They were entitled, "Awake My Soul and With the Sun," another one called, "All Praise to Thee, My God, This Night," and lastly, "My God, I Now from Sleep Awake." Now, probably none of us have heard of any of those hymns, but the closing stanza of each and every one of them was exactly the same. And we're going to sing it together right now. And we're not going to put words on the screen. You won't need them. Most all of you already know the words. So I will start it, and as soon as you know what we're singing, you go ahead and join in. I promise you know this song. Ready? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Beautiful. Beautiful. This was the closing stanza of three of his hymns. Now, actually, in the original version, he wrote, "Praise Him above ye angelic host," and in 1709 changed it to, "Praise Him above ye heavenly host." And today, of course, we simply call what used to be the closing stanza to longer hymns the doxology. Now, that word, doxology, it came to us from the medieval Latin doxologia. And the prefix derived from a word meaning opinion or glory, and the suffix logia refers to an oral or written expression. So doxology means an oral expression of praise and glorification. And that's what we just did. That's what we just sang quite beautifully, I might add. And as we come to the end of chapter 11 in Paul's letter to the Romans this morning, we're really coming to the end of the doctrinal part of Paul's letter, where he has explained in detail the great work of God and the justification of the ungodly. And he ends this first section, all 11 chapters, with a doxology of his own. You have to imagine, Paul has just written the most magnificent doctrinal treatise that the world has ever known. And he is so overwhelmed by the majesty and glory and the incredible work of our great and mighty God that he had nothing else to communicate in that moment other than an expression of praise. And brothers and sisters, if you want a passage to memorize and to contemplate in 2022, this is it. Romans 11, 33 through 36. It has been a text that I've had stored in my heart for many years. I think about it often. For certain, we can read this, and even Paul's own doxological statement will lead us to sing once again, "Praise God through whom all blessings flow." So let's read it together. We'll look at the details of what Paul writes. Romans 11, beginning in verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Amen. Well, it would be unwise for us to try to grasp the weightiness of this one passage without doing a survey of the major points of doctrine that Paul has addressed in his epistle thus far. What is it that has brought Paul to this point of doxology? What has he found to be so profound, so amazing, that he knew to do nothing other than to burst into a song of praise? So before we get to the text, we have to think about where we have been. Now, I know you think, "Oh, well, we do that every week," but we're going to think about all 11 chapters. So don't check out on me, because in the end, I pray, I hope, that this survey of these chapters will surely heighten your own doxology as we think about Romans 11. And so, remember back, if you've been with us through this journey through Romans, in the first two chapters of the epistle, Paul explained the moral state of humanity. He showed us that mankind is born into a state of sin and misery. We are born alienated from God. We are given up to a rogue mind and unnatural and sensual passions. Man is hateful. Man is without understanding. Man is unmerciful. And this was the state of mankind and remains the state of mankind. And whether we want to admit it or not, Paul reminds us, we all know that this is the state of mankind. And then Paul turns specifically to talk about the Jews, this peculiar people to whom God gave the Scriptures. He gave them adoption as sons, the glorious covenants. He gave them the law. He gave them the lineage through which the Messiah would come. He gave them all of the promises of our great and merciful God. And the Jews, Paul explains, were confident in their spirituality, but they were a guide to the blind, and they did not teach themselves. They did not govern their own laws by the heavy weight that they placed on others. All of mankind, Paul explained, both Jew and Gentile, is without understanding, without any true sense of the God that they are intimately aware of. And apart from God, he tells us, we have all gone our own way. None has done good, no, not one. Without the transforming, powerful work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, he says, our throats are an open grave, full of deceit, swift to shed blood, without the fear of God before our eyes. And so Paul showed us, all mankind is guilty before God. There is no way in which any one of us could possibly even think to rescue ourselves from the anger and judgment of God. The law under which we were born in the covenant of works is holy and good and just, but in our sinful nature, the only thing the law can do is to convince us of our unrighteousness and our ungodliness, and the justice of God is condemning us. The law has offered us no strength against the inward power of sin, but it only serves us in our unconverted state to condemn us all the more. And then Paul explained to us that the only solution to being under this tremendous weight of the law and under our own guilt was brought on by one man. Remember Paul's argument. By one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death passed on to all mankind, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It was by one offense that many died. It was through our federal head and his disobedience that many were made sinners. But God, being rich in mercy, sent his eternal Son into the world through the great love with which he loved us, born of a woman, born under the law, to fulfill all righteousness and to make propitiation for our sins, to be sacrificed to satisfy the justice and wrath of God, so that God can be both the just and the justifier of the ungodly. This perfect righteousness of Christ, it was spoken of by the law and the prophets. It is the gospel revealed for our salvation. And so Paul leads us to see that all mankind must acknowledge their sinfulness and their just condemnation before God, to renounce all confidence in our own righteousness and to live upon the righteousness that is provided by God in the Lord Jesus Christ, freely offered up to us in the gospel alone. And all who do this, all who call upon the name of the Lord, Paul showed us in chapter 10, are freely pardoned by God and regarded as righteous in his sight, because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us when we come to him by faith alone. And then you'll remember Paul showed us, when that happens, we are then free from the demands of the law and the covenant of works. We are delivered from the sentence of the law and its condemnation. We are free from the obligation to perfectly fulfill the law and its demands as a condition of our acceptance before God. And so we are made free and able to look at God's law now with delight and now with a new ability to live according to God's law, not for the sake of acceptance, not for the sake of justification, but for the sake of living obediently before God and for our good. And we're able to do that now because we have been given a new nature and new desires. And so if we are justified, if we are united to Christ, if we are reconciled to God, we become partakers in the life of Christ. This relationship that we have here with Christ in our union is a relationship that is vital. It is spiritual in nature, and it is analogous, Paul shows us, to the relationship between the vine and the branches, or the head and the member of all of the body. And when we have this vital union, we are delivered from the inward dominion of sin, and we have new life in which we are no longer living according to our own finite power, our own finite wisdom, but we are living by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God. We are united to Christ. We are led by the Holy Spirit as the sons of God. And if sons, heirs, joint heirs with Christ, And being partakers of his life, we are partakers of his glory and his kingdom. And if all of this is true for us, nothing can separate us from the love of God. He has predestined us, he has called us, he has justified us, and as a result, our glorification is an absolute guarantee. And so Paul's entire thrust has been to show us that by one man's disobedience, we receive condemnation, corruption, and death. And by the other man's obedience, we have received righteousness, justification, the impetus for holiness, and the promise of everlasting life with Christ. Our union with Adam was a natural federal union established in the wise, sovereign, and mysterious counsel of our God. Our union with Christ is supernatural, and it is offered to us by faith alone, and all of its benefits are for the children of God, all who have been justified. And then Paul went on to show us that we are saved by grace alone. And everything that he does, everything that God does and has done, reveals that grace. It is by grace alone that God provided the means for our salvation. It was by no means a matter of justice. And so it is God's prerogative to save whomever and as many as he will. And so God works sovereignly in salvation, always by grace and always through faith, apart from works of the law. He called Abraham and made a covenant with him through his offspring. And he always showed that in this it was by faith. Remember, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul made this argument even back to Abraham. And then he showed us that God chose Isaac instead of Ishmael. He chose Jacob instead of Esau, all to show that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And when Christ came, it was only a remnant among the Jews who were called and who believed on Christ, while the rest of the nation was hardened. And the gospel was given to the Gentiles to be grafted into the tree of faith. And so, we see that the tree of faith is both Jewish believers and Gentile believers alike. And we can live together as brothers and sisters, citizens of the same kingdom, members of the one church of Jesus Christ. And so, it is in illuminating our minds and our hearts through all that has been written about the amazing work of God in redemption that he has done in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our sinfulness, that Paul now comes to the end of chapter 11 and he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." And we too, when we understand what Paul lays out, when we take the time to follow his line of reasoning and his argumentation throughout the letter of Romans, if we are truly in Christ, our hearts will be one with his. How glorious, how amazing, how unfathomably wonderful is our great God. That he, knowing who we are, knowing what he has told us about ourselves, that he would still send his son into this world to live for us and to die for us and to save us, to love us by grace through faith. How amazing. And what Paul reveals for us in these four verses before us are the primary characteristics of all the doctrine that he has thus far written. And so let's look at these three characteristics of the doctrine that Paul has laid out for us. The first thing Paul shows us in verse 33 is that the ways of God are mysterious to the finite, fallible minds of man. Look again, verse 33, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Now, it is in our human nature that we want complete understanding and consistency in every matter of thought. We find it difficult to be content with knowing things that simply are. We want to know all of the answers to every one of our questions. We are in constant pursuit of knowing how things are and why things are and how everything can be reconciled consistently with every other thing that we presume to know. And our tendency toward this is so strong, it is so unsettling to us to not be able to answer these questions, that it is in our pride that we assume in our finite knowledge, in our finite wisdom, that it is enough to sort out all the details of the universe, that we end up pushing against the notion that there might be any limitations imposed on us. And so in the end, we exalt ourselves to a position of judge. We refuse to submit to something that might be true, even when we are given adequate evidence for that thing, if that thing runs counter to what we assume we already know. We want to make our own understanding to be the standard for truth. We don't want to receive anything on authority. We don't want to receive anything on trust, and nothing that cannot prove itself without tangible evidence. Show me. The reality that we live in, however, is what Paul reminds us of here. We do not live in a universe that can be completely understood through a process of pure rationalism. The Lord has given us much to discover, but it will only be from our glorified position of eternity that we will see just how little we actually know. Just how little we have actually discovered. Just how little we have actually understood. And in the end, we will be left with nothing to say other than that God's ways and judgments are unsearchable and mysterious, far, far, far beyond the finite minds of the most brilliant men and women the world has ever known. And so mankind is really only left with two options. Either we will willingly bend our knee before the Creator and Sustainer of all things in humble submission to the truth of all that He has declared, because all truth is God's truth, and He is God, and therefore He must be true and perfect in every way. Or our only other option is to renounce the Bible altogether. In the 11th century, the father of scholasticism, Anselm of Canterbury, he famously devised what is called the ontological proof of God's existence. And in this attempt to describe God as being infinite in perfection, Anselm concluded, "The idea of an absolutely perfect being involves the real existence of such a being." In other words, just to think about the fact that one exists means that one exists. For if such a being did not exist, then we could conceive of another who did exist and who would therefore be more perfect. In other words, he insisted that the God who exists must be a most perfect being, or else something greater than him would exist. Or if another ultimate divine being exists, each one would have boundaries that did not interfere with the others. And so philosophically and theologically, there is no possibility for there to be more than one ultimate sovereign. God is perfect in every way. And all other existence is derived from His perfection. There is nothing about God that can be described as lacking or imperfect, because perfect can only be understood as that which God is. He defines perfection by His very being and by His very actions. And if that is the case, how could we conclude anything other than that God's judgments are unsearchable and His ways inscrutable? In the most simple terms, we must say there is nothing we can do to make some arbitrary boundaries in which we're able to determine the ways and means by which God's work and providence must move. There is no possible way for us to reduce all that God is and all that God does to that which would be within the grasp of our complete understanding. There is much we can do, to know about God, so far as God wants us to know and to understand. The facts about God are sufficiently intelligible here in the Bible for all of us to see. It is at the point that we attempt either to trace these things we know about God to their source in order to account for them, or when we try to bring them in perfect harmony with what we assume we know, that eventually we're going to find a ceiling of knowledge and understanding in our own ability to use logic and reason as the sole means of grasping and accepting that which is true. And so for us as Christians, it is the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts that leads us to cling to our confidence in God by faith, knowing that trusting that what God does is right, even though we may not understand it, because God moves in a mysterious way. Theologically, the doctrine that has been derived from what Paul explains here is called divine incomprehensibility. It is the doctrine that we affirm that the infinite God can never be fully understood by a limited and finite creature. Our confession of faith says God's essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. In other words, man is unable to fully understand God. Just take God's eternality as an example. If God is eternal, which the scriptures affirm and Christians believe, it follows that he could never be fully understood because of our own finitude and our limitation as humans who exist within the confines of space and time while God does not. What does it even mean to exist outside of time? Can you explain that? This is God's existence, not just now, but for all eternity. There never was a time when he wasn't. There never will be a time when he is not. Can you explain that? And so if God is eternal, we must conclude that he cannot be fully understood. Additionally, think about God's incommunicable attributes. We might understand them to the extent that God has revealed them, but we cannot fully understand them because of our inability to relate to them or to possess them or to replicate them. How is it that God is at all places in all times, not just here, but all times past and all times future? Can you explain that? Psalm 145:3 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." You remember Job's friend Zophar, who asked, "Can you find the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty?" And the truth is, for every Christian, that the more one learns of God, the more one learns how very little we know and how very much there is yet to discover. The study of God will extend into eternity and has no end. We will never be able to measure or fully know or fully understand God. It is far too great for us to equal or to understand. In fact, a full affirmation of the doctrine of divine incomprehensibility extends beyond knowing God in general and into the fact that finite man could never even fully comprehend even a single aspect of who God is. Even if a Christian spent their entire lives dedicated to the singular study of one of God's attributes, they will never move beyond the surface of understanding that attribute in its fullness and application. We must confess with Paul that God's greatness, his understanding, his knowledge, his riches, his wisdom, his judgments, his ways are beyond our ability to understand completely. Isaiah 55:9 affirms this and says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so we can only exclaim with David in Psalm 139, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain it." only by reducing the great truths of Scripture to the narrow limits of human reason, by destroying their very nature, could we ever even think that we might be able to comprehend the mystery of God. If God is infinite, He must be incomprehensible. If His wisdom and knowledge are infinite, His judgments must be to us unsearchable and His ways beyond finding out. And if the gospel is a revelation of that wisdom, it must be perfectly plain and intelligible as far as it is necessary for our guidance, while it stretches out in every direction far beyond the grasp of our limited understanding. And so any man who acts in the principle of believing nothing which he cannot prove scientifically, or which he cannot explain and reconcile by his human reasoning, has not the capacity to be a Christian. A heart that cannot be content with mystery is a heart that cannot be content with the reality of an almighty, everlasting God. The second characteristic of the doctrine we have seen by Paul in Romans, we see in verses 34 and 35, that God is absolutely supreme and sovereign in all things. Look again, verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Now, the first thing to notice is that even in Paul's doxology, he does what he's done so often throughout the book of Romans, and he quotes from the Old Testament. Verse 34 is a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 13. And verse 35 is Job 41:11. He is intimately tied to all of Scripture. And it is vitally important to the apostle that we see that what he is writing is not a new revelation, but it is a clarification of anything else of what the Bible has already said all along. And so Paul's aim now is to show us that God is completely independent of his creation and is in no way in need of anything that the created order could ever produce. And so as a result, there is no circumstance in which we could ever place God under any obligation to us. God's existence, God's perfection, God's happiness, God's knowledge, God's acts are all independent of creation, and he needs no counselor, and he needs no aid. God has not learned anything because of man. He has not changed in any way because of man. He has not been given anything by man. God's determinations are not dependent upon the acts of his creature, but rather the acts of his creatures are fully dependent upon the foreordination of all that God has determined that will come to pass. The events of the world are not determined by fate. They're not determined by blind, unconscious nature or chance or by the finite knowledge and depraved will of man, but only by the infinite intelligence, infinite wisdom, infinite goodness, infinite love, and infinite power of God. God governs all creation, and within creation, God governs all mankind. That is, in the same time, consistent with their nature as either a son of Adam or a son of God, as well as consistent with God's own perfections. Ultimately, God's reason for all of his acts rests first and foremost in himself and his own glory. All that he does in the good pleasure of his will and all that he is the sum of all wisdom and excellence. And so if this is the case, and I hope you believe it is, it follows logically that mankind can in no way place God under any obligation. Not only do we owe our entire existence to God, but we cannot merit anything. There is nothing we can do whereby God will at some point owe us what we assume we want or deserve. We all have questions that we can contemplate and debate and seek to reason through. Why did God allow Adam to fall? Why is all of mankind tied to the sin of Adam? Why was salvation provided to man while the fallen angels were allowed to perish? Why did God work so particularly among the Jews, and yet now the gospel is most prominently present among the Gentiles? Why were we born in the West with access to the church and the gospel instead of being born in a godless heathen nation that's never even heard the name of Christ? Why are our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life instead of being those that have rejected and denied our great God of the universe? You see, each of these questions we can discuss, we can go to great lengths to have some limited understanding for each of them, but in the end, the most appropriate answer to each question is found in the supremacy and sovereignty of God. The overwhelming testimony of Scripture, and most certainly present throughout the epistle to the Romans, is that God is everywhere supreme and sovereign, and mankind is undeserving and helpless apart from the blessing that God in His wisdom and in His grace has seen fit to bestow upon His creation. God does all things after the counsel of His own will. And so we ask with the prophets and the apostle, who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. Who has been His counselor? God is His own counselor. Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? Not you, not me, not anyone. God owes us nothing. You can't give to God anything because it's all already His. If you could, He would owe you. But you can't, so He doesn't owe you anything. And He never will. And so what shall we conclude? Well, Paul shows us in the final characteristic of the doctrine this morning in verse 36 that God is all in all. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. God is absolutely autonomously free and the only autonomously free being in all the universe. He alone holds all things together. The ultimate origin, the ultimate cause, the ultimate decisive reason for everything in all the universe is God. Everything is dependent upon its existence on God, not just on the earth, not just in the furthest reaches of space that we have discovered, but universes beyond any that we will ever lay our eyes or minds upon. Everything is dependent in its existence upon God, at its beginning and all the way along. This is what Paul means by from Him and through Him. There is no explanation for what is or what happens that is deeper or more decisive than God Himself. This is what we mean when we said in the last point that God is absolutely sovereign. God alone devised the entire scheme of creation and providence and redemption. And so it is to God's power alone that all creation owes its existence and power and ability, and nothing exists that has not been determined by God to exist. It is by God's omnipresent power and God's wisdom that all things are carried on and controlled, and it is in Him, to the manifestation of His glory, that all things find their highest and last end. So it's not the happiness of man, it's not even the holiness of man that God has proposed as the greatest object of creation or redemption. It is His glory alone. That is the outward expression of His inward excellence. The glory of God is the highest conceivable end of all things, that to which creatures are directed to strive, that we might commune with God in the most sweetest and most intimate of manners, that he might be all the more glorified in us as his children. Brothers and sisters, this is why we exist. And in the words of Jonathan Edwards, this is the end to which God created the world, that he will be glorified. I hope for you, if you are a Christian, that the primary reason for your existence in your mind and in your heart is to make God look as glorious as he truly is. All of history has been designed by God that one day the story will be complete, and that all of it will reveal that God is far greater and far more beautiful than even the holiest, most godly Christian could ever even begin to imagine. And I pray that as we think about the profundity of all that Paul has shown us in chapters 1 through 11, that we have a greater love and appreciation for the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to vindicate the righteousness of God and to repair the injury that we had done to the reputation of God's glory in our own sinfulness and depravity. Do you see this great end for which God created and sustains all things? As the greatest end in your life, as the greatest reality of all existence, as the most important and fulfilling and proper aim of the entirety of our existence, the existence of all the generations that came before, the existence of all the generations that will come after. The glory of God is the aim. To him be glory forever. This is why he created the universe. This is why he ordained history. This is why he sent his son to live and to die and to be resurrected. This is why all of us exist, and it is to forever delight in and to find our greatest joy and our greatest satisfaction and our greatest hope in this glorious, wonderful, beautiful, precious Christ who is the image of God. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to tell you what the Bible says. And I pray that you will take it to heart. The Bible tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For those who are in Christ, we do this willingly already. For all others, however, it will be unwillingly. But it will be done nonetheless, because from him and through him and to him are all things. Therefore, the end of all things will serve to glorify him. All will bow down. All will acknowledge the sovereign reign and rule of God. And so my question for you is this: will you bow your knee willingly? Will you hear what you have heard today and respond in faith, turning to Christ, renouncing your own self-willed, self-righteous, self-important, self-worship, and instead stand upon the infinite, perfect righteousness of Christ? What Romans has taught us is that God requires perfect obedience to his law, but it has also told us that there is not one of us who can ever or who has ever lived up to that standard. And so we only have one hope, and that one hope is that the one who came into this world to live a perfect, holy, righteous life, to fulfill all righteousness, that he has come that we might live upon him alone. And so the call for you, if you do not know Christ, is to come to him by faith and to know that the scriptures promise that when you do so, he will lovingly embrace you as his child. Christ lived and Christ died to save the ungodly, amongst whom we were all counted the moment we were conceived. The Lord Jesus, when we come to him in humility, when we come to him in need, when we come to him empty-handed, admitting that there is no counsel for us to give, that there is nothing for us to offer, that we are finite beings under a sovereign reign of an infinite God, he will mercifully, graciously, and lovingly receive us as his own. Will you cast yourself upon Christ, the only Redeemer of souls? I pray that you will. and that you too might say with all the saints of God, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Amen.